Thank you, Matt. It's a privilege just to be able to come here and to open God's Word to you all. Good morning. I want to thank those who are leading us in singing and song. It blesses my heart whenever we come out here and just sing and open God's Word. And what a tremendous, again, burden it is for me as I've been preparing for a couple of weeks. My wife's happy. We travel around the state doing itinerant preaching, and she's heard some of my sermons probably 10 to 15 times, the same stories. And she was excited that I was actually preaching and preparing a new sermon. So just to show you that God does use the unlikely things. Before I was saved, there were two debilitating fears that I had. Number one, a fear of heights, and number two, a fear of public speaking. And here I am, God using the unlikely for His glory. And I pray that God will use this message today. For those, some of you know my testimony and my background. I came to faith in Christ 13 years ago at the age of 23. Again, no desire to preach. God in His sovereignty just crashed into my life, saving me again by His grace through faith in Jesus. And so after I was saved, I'd not been to church maybe a handful of times, never opened the Bible a day in my life. And so I just wanted to know more about this Jesus that just called me out of darkness into light, who just saved me, again, by His glorious grace. And so I started going to Bible college immediately. Within the first couple of months after being saved, just began Bible college. I just wanted a basic introductory level education on Scripture, on the Bible. And it was soon after that, within 6 months, God began to deal with my heart about preaching, proclaiming His truth. And so here I am sitting in Bible college around other young preachers, 23 years old. And I started asking them, how do you get to preach? And the general consensus was that, for the most part, those guys would just wait on their pastor to ask them to preach. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to sit around and wait on my pastor to ask me to preach. If God's calling me to preach, I'm going to go preach. And so there was a rest home close to where I work. So I went there one afternoon. And sure enough, they had a Thursday evening session. Every Thursday, they said, it's yours. You get an hour. And so I thought, here's my opportunity. And so the next, I prepared a sermon. And you have to understand kind of the background. I was saved in an independent Baptist church where, you know, there's loud preaching, a lot of spitting, a lot of screaming, a lot of stomping. And so I thought, I can do that. All I got to do is get an outline. I can go and spit and stomp and scream. What better place than a rest home, right? Where there were elderly people. So Thursday evening, it was a Thursday evening. I was pumped. I was ready just to preach. I don't even remember what the text was. I just remember that they announced my name over the intercom, and I said, here it is. This is your opportunity to gain experience. And so there were four ladies who came into this sunroom, and you can imagine I opened the text up, and I began to preach hard and loud. And I spit, and I stomped, and I yelled, and this went on for probably 30 minutes, and three of them got up, and they shuffled past me as I'm preaching. And there was one elderly lady who sat there and endured, persevered to the end. And I'll never forget, this was sticking in my mind and in my ministry. I've been involved in ministry for around 11 or 12 years. That elderly lady shuffles up to me, and she puts her hand on my shoulder, and she said, maybe one day you'll learn how to preach. And I thought, I don't know what's more discouraging. 75% of the people you started out with leaving in the middle of your sermon, or that lady saying, maybe one day you'll learn how to preach. Well, God used that. And again, that's pretty discouraging stuff. When you hear someone say that, when you see 75% of the people leave, so I'll be doing good if five of you stay through this sermon. There were some other people in Scripture who were discouraged. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter number 1. And I want to give you just a moment to find that text in Nehemiah chapter number 1. As I introduce, we're going to be in chapter 4, but I want to open up in chapter number 1. As I introduce this text, what I want to do is I want to give you a historical setting of the book of Nehemiah. And when I say that, I can look over, when I say history, a history lesson, I can look over you and see your eyes glaze over and some of you are already yawning. But listen, history is important. I remember when I proposed to my wife, I gave her this beautiful ring. And it came complete with this exquisite-looking black box. When you opened the box, there was this satiny stuff on the inside. The box alone, if you looked at it, was exciting. Now, why didn't I just take the ring out of the box and wrap it up in newspaper, tie the ends with scotch tape, and then give it to her? Well, I wanted to be married, right? First of all. But I did that. I didn't do that. I put it in this box because I know what you know. The setting of an object enhances the object's beauty. It brings out the luster and it brings out the brilliance of the gift. When my wife opened that box, her heart was already prepared for something special. You know, to this day, she's never thanked me once for that box. When she opened that box with that ring in it, she didn't take the ring out and hand it to me and try to strap the box to her finger. Thankfully, she threw the box away. You see, the box itself had value in introducing the object. And so in chapter number 1 of the book of Nehemiah, the brilliance of Nehemiah's testimony and the luster of his integrity are all the more beautiful because of the setting of the book. Now, I want you to understand there's a dark setting. He lived in a generation of Jews. This is around 500 years before Jesus would come on the scene. He lived in a generation of Jews that had been held captive for decades, generations, in Babylonian captivity. And these Jews said, "We're never going back to our homeland. We're never going to see our city rebuilt." Jerusalem had been plundered. That had been burned down. The walls had been torn. Listen to Psalm 137 describe the mentality of Israel during their times in captivity. Listen to what Psalm 137 says. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Jerusalem. Upon the willow trees, in the midst we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us a song, our tormentors saying, 'Sing us the songs of Jerusalem.' How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand never forget her skill." In Babylon, they didn't sing. They sobbed. They were grieved. They disobeyed God. They had ignored His word. So they hung their harps up in the willow trees. No singing, no music. There was no joy. How can they sing in a foreign land? How can they sing when Jerusalem has been destroyed, when the walls have been fallen? And even now, they're given permission to rebuild the walls. The task seemingly impossible. People have tried and they failed. Who will be our leader if we dare to go back to Jerusalem? And the answer comes through in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. And if you were alive during this time before Nehemiah ever came on the scene and you read verse 1, you would think to yourself, Nehemiah who? Look at verse 1. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." That's it. That's all we read about this guy. Nehemiah wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a member of Israel's priestly tribe. He didn't have royal blood coursing through his veins, no physical strength, no leadership experience prior to this. In fact, you're not going to find his dad's name written again in Scripture. That verse, in verse number 1, the first part of that verse tells us, you could basically translate it this: Nehemiah, just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill human being. Nothing spectacular, nothing awesome, just common clay. You know, therein lies the challenge, really, of this book. It leaves us with a timeless example of how God can use a nobody and make them a somebody. How God uses, again, ordinary clay to do extraordinary things. But this book also leaves us without excuses, as we'll see. In other words, if God can use Nehemiah, God can use you as well. It leaves us without excuse. If we're believers, followers of Jesus, we have a job. to do. And every generation, ladies and gentlemen, needs a Nehemiah. They need leaders. They need people to rebuild broken things, broken lives. You know, we've lost sight today, I believe, of what it takes to qualify a man or a woman to be a restorer or a builder. Popularity, glamour, fame, money, political office have all replaced what we will see emerge in the life of this ordinary leader. And it can all be summed up in one word. Character. Character. For decades, the heroes of our generation are the athletes, are the musicians, are the celebrities, the politicians, the media creations. But ladies and gentlemen, in my mind and in my summation, most of these have one thing in common, and that's they utterly lack character. There was a cry for this around the days of Nehemiah. There was this brilliant playwright, and some of you are familiar with his name, Aristophanes. He was a contemporary of Nehemiah, writing plays that are examined today. Herodotus was fascinating the world with his history. Plato and Socrates were fascinating their world around the time of Nehemiah with their philosophy. Why not bring them, one of them, into the fold of faith to stand for truth, to lead the way? All of them lived around the time, again, that Nehemiah lived. Why not use one of them? I think Paul brings out that point in Romans or 1 Corinthians 1:26. Ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't use many mighty, many noble. He chooses ordinary clay who in the hands of God are used to move the world, used to move people and their lives. And so that's the setting of Nehemiah. He lived in a dark time. And as I mentioned that by way of introduction, the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, God uses ordinary people. I'm looking out amongst a congregation of ordinary people. Turn to chapter number 4 in the book of Nehemiah. I'm looking out amongst a congregation of ordinary people that will face discouragement. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing more debilitating to your life and my life than discouragement. Raise your hand if you've ever experienced discouragement. How many of you have ever been discouraged? Oftentimes, discouragement leads to depression and vice versa. Discouragement, believer, can paralyze the normal functions of life if we let it. Now, let's take a look at a group of people that face discouragement here. And that's what this chapter is about, as we will simply just walk through it. Nehemiah 4. In just a moment, we're going to look at four reasons discouragement is going to come. But let me give you, the backdrop of chapter 4. The children of Israel, from chapter 1 to chapter 4, Nehemiah has been set as a leader. And he has said and asked permission of the king to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the wall. In the process, they're facing tremendous odds. Look at verse 1. Now, it came about that when Sanballat, he's this Samaritan, had heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and angry, and he mocked the Jews. You can see this in your mind. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" The archenemies of the Jews, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, are trying to incite war against them so they can't rebuild the city. And it seems they're about to succeed. Look at verse 3. Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him, and he said, "Even what are they building? If a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." In other words, this guy is taunting these Jewish people, and he's saying, "A fox could jump on the wall so far as you progressed, and it would fall to the ground. He'd tear down your workmanship." You see, these people, These enemies are seeking to discourage the Jews, and it seems that it's going to work. Look at verse 6. I want you to note the last part of the phrase, or the last phrase in this verse. So we built the wall. Nehemiah pinning down his memoirs, his diary, and he says, we built the wall. And note this, the whole wall was joined together to half its height. Halfway finished with the wall there at Jerusalem. And stop right there for just a moment. You know this feeling, don't you? How many of you have remodeled a home? Halfway done. How do you feel? Man, you are excited whenever you begin. You are pumped. You have this vision of this home. You have this vision of what everything's going to look like. And then all of a sudden you get into it. You're in the project. You're halfway there. And then what? You all know that feeling. What about moving? How many of you have moved? How many of you have changed addresses? Amen. You know the feeling of that Ryder truck. And I'm staring at Matt McCarthy because I helped this guy move. He should have moved before he had four kids. Okay? You know the feeling of half that Ryder truck being full and you still have another day's work. What about the student? You know the feeling when you're halfway there. I remember being halfway through seminary. And I remember telling my wife I'm ready to quit. It took me 8 years to finish seminary. Not because I failed classes over and over. It's just I was one class at a time. Most of the people that I'd started out with, they were on their road to retirement by the time I finished. I was like the 21-year-old guy in high school, you know, getting ready to finish. But halfway there, I remember telling my wife, what's the point? I'm quitting. And she encouraged me to not stop. Halfway there, you are halfway done. And there's so much to do. Halfway to completion here in the text, these Israelites, just enough to see some progress, but just enough to see the amount of work they need to finish the wall. And it's at this point we read in verse number 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them, you can see this in your minds, these enemies of the Jews, they conspired together to come against and to fight Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. And then the Jews in verse 9, we prayed to our God, and because of them, because of the enemies, we set up a guard day and night. You can see the frustration on their faces in the text. What are we going to do? Half the wall's finished. We've got enemies coming at us. What in the world are we going to do? And next, I want you to notice how the text unfolds their discouragement. I want to give you four reasons for discouragement. Found right here as we walk through this text. Four reasons for discouragement. Reason number one is this. They had a loss of strength. They were losing their strength. Notice in verse 10, thus it was said in Judah, and here's what was said, the strength of the burden bearers, the strength of those building the wall is failing. There was a loss of strength. The builders, those burden bearers, those building the wall, those carrying those rocks, they were getting tired. They were physically worn out. And in our lives, men and women, I think discouragement sets in immediately whenever we start to feel physically beat. They find its inroads. That discouragement finds its inroads when we are exhausted. Remember Jesus, 40 days fasting in the wilderness, and Jesus became tired. What happened next? Satan comes and tries to tempt him. You know, we think we can go on and on without a break, without stopping, without any rest, and Satan knows when we get to this point that we're open, wide open for discouragement. Because as much as we work, as much as we do, there's always more to be done. These people were physically tired. Ladies and gentlemen, discouragement sets in when you're physically tired. Look at number two. They weren't only tired, they didn't only lose their strength, but they also had a loss of vision. And this follows a loss of strength. Look at the next phrase in Nehemiah 10. Yet there is much rubbish. And underline that word rubbish in your Bibles. You can write out beside it. In the Hebrew, this literally means heaps of dry earth or debris. Rubbish. In other words, these people's eyes were no longer on this magnificent wall that they had begun. And all it will do for Jerusalem in regards to protection and in regards to safety, in regards to giving them a new home, now their eyes have shifted from the building of the wall to looking around them at the rubbish. The walls had been previously torn down before they were taken into captivity. These Jews were basically rebuilding the walls from stones that were laying where the foundation once was. All these heaps of rubbish, this dry earth. They had a lot of cleaning up to do before they could build this wall. They had to chip from those blocks and they had to hand them to the burden bearers, to the builders, and they had to keep going. And in the midst of all of this, they look around and see nothing but heaps and piles of rubbish. And they say, "We've forgotten we are building the walls of a city." How many of you are encouraged when New Year's rolls around? December, you're ready to pump iron. You're ready to eat right. You're ready to do all kinds of things. New Year's, there are floods of New Year's sermons just to pump you up. You are ready to go after the world. You are saying, from here until December, I am going to do this. You have this vision of a new body. You have this vision of a new life. You have this vision of new health. And here we are, the end of February. I bet those gym memberships have already been terminated, haven't they? I bet y'all had cheeseburgers last night for dinner, didn't you? Grease dripping down your hand, pizza. We have a vision at the beginning of the year and we lose vision. Hold on, let me make this more relevant to you. What's your rubbish in life? What kind of rubbish do you look around and see? Stay-at-home moms. You know, you are raising 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kids, maybe more. And throughout the day, you are with children all day. Piles of dirty diapers, of clothes, of toys, all kinds of stuff around you. You look around and you see what? Rubbish. And sometimes you forget that there's this hopefully productive member of society that you are pouring your life into right there. You don't see the vision of the adult that's going to come about of this child. Rubbish. How many of you full-time jobs and you are like me, you go into your job and you see a desk full of paper, never-ending paper, never-ending work. All you see is the rubbish and not the job accomplished, not the paycheck. Students, again, you're halfway there. You look around, all the books have piled up. You're discouraged. You've lost your vision. Thirdly, not only did they lose their strength, not only did they lose their vision, but they lost confidence. Look back at verse 6. Look at how they were in the beginning of the process of building this wall. They had built half the wall because the text tells us the people, notice verse 6, had a mind to work. Underline that word mind. That word mind literally means heart. The text tells us they had a heart to work. They had motivation for the first half of the wall. Everybody was encouraging each other. They saw the building going up. We'll skip down to verse 10 and look at the last part of the verse. These same Jews, these same people building the wall, look at the last part of the verse. "And we ourselves," they said, "are unable to rebuild the wall." What happened between verse 6 and verse 10? Ladies and gentlemen, they had lost their heart, which in turn caused them to lose their confidence. Our English word courage comes from a Latin root word that literally means to put a heart in someone. Discouragement means to lose heart. They had lost their heart. Their confidence had plummeted. They knew that from the beginning this was going to be a daunting task. Now they're overwhelmed with this fact. They're saying, God, this wall is too big for us. They're reaching for the towel, about to throw it in. Have you ever lost confidence? How many of you have looked around and you've seen the piles of rubbish and you thought to yourself, I can't go on. I'll never make it. I'll never catch up. Your confidence is ruined. They lost strength, vision, confidence. Look lastly, what else they lost. Look at verse 11. Our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Here they have lost their security. Look at verse 12 and note who's talking, how many times they repeat themselves. Look, when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, these Jews who lived on the outskirts of where all the production was happening, they weren't part of the solution. They were part of the problem. They were discouraging them. They said 10 times their words, they will come against you, come against us from every place where you turn. Day in and day out, all they're hearing from the enemy, from those reporting around the enemy, is you're going to die. Why do you keep building the wall? Your security is ruined. They'd lost their security. Let me try to hit home with this. Where is your security? Now, ask yourself that question. Is your security in a job? Look, if all your security is wrapped up in your job, lose that job and see how fast you become discouraged. Is your security wrapped up in your solid, happy home? And again, I'm preaching to myself here. You know, I was deeply under conviction preparing this, and I'm thinking, what would I do if we both lost our jobs? How would I feel? I'd be discouraged. Where's my security? You know, I love floating along through life in a solid, happy home. I've counseled with people who, before they came and talked to me, they had floated through life in a solid, happy home, but all of a sudden, their spouse comes and talks to them about how things really are, their kid comes and talks to them about how they really feel, and all of a sudden, security is gone. Security. They had lost their security. The Jews had forgotten that from the moment they began the project, that divine protection would be around them from God. And the pessimists come along and they say, they're coming to get you. They're coming to attack you. They're going to come and kill you. Every project, I'm sure, has a pessimist. My wife tells me not to run too many rabbit trails, but I have to bring this out. It's in the text. I want you to look at the sources of their discouragement. Look at verse 10. In verse number 10, note it, and don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen. Verse 10 says, and this is where their discouragement is coming from. Thus in Judah it was said. If you were to go back, that might not mean anything to you on a surface reading, but to the Bible student, that's significant. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 49, you would see Judah is the one in which the promised seed would come. This is the one in which the scepter would not depart. This is the tribe of Israel in which Jesus would ultimately come through. This was an esteemed tribe. And you see Judah saying, in discouragement, the strength of people building is failing. There's too much rubbish. We can't build the wall. And unlikely, a surprising source there. But look in verse 11. Here's another source. Our enemies said, and that's not surprising, not unlikely. We have that coming from all sides of us, at work and at home. Our enemies said. But also notice in verse 12. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, these were people that were related to the people building the wall. So they have discouragement coming from Judah, from the unlikely source. They had discouragement coming from their enemies. They had discouragement coming from within. Discouragement, ladies and gentlemen, surrounded Israel. If you worked in a job like I work, social services, you are surrounded by negativity. My wife works in the court systems, and every day when she comes home, I don't think she's ever come home and said, I had the brightest, smilingest, happiest day of my life today. She works around broken homes and broken families, and so do I. Every day surrounded by discouragement. And you know the feeling. You go home and you're discouraged. You get up and you go to work and you're discouraged. You get off of work and you're discouraged. It surrounds you. Those were their sources of their discouragement. And here's another rabbit trail, and I'm going to get back on focus here. Let me dispel a myth to you, those of you maybe that might even be thinking of this. Discouragement, ladies and gentlemen, is not just for those people who are walking closely with God. I am yet to read a biography of a man or a woman who impacted the world for the gospel who didn't face discouragement. Spurgeon, I'm reading Mueller's biography right now, discouragement, depression, discouragement. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, you read their biographies, you're going to see them plowed down by discouragement. Judson, Paul, the list goes on. These Jews were saying, you'll never build this wall, it won't happen. And soon these believers, or these workers, began to believe and they grew discouraged. They almost threw in the towel. They lost their strength. They lost their vision. They lost their confidence. They lost their security. Some of us are in that boat right now. Some of you have lost your strength. You're tired. Some of you have lost your vision. You just look around and you see all the rubbish. Some of you look around and you see my confidence is gone. You're at the end of your rope. Your security's dissipated. You may one day experience this if you're not now, and if you just may have came through it. And so it was with those building the wall here in chapter number 4. Discouragement was there. Discouragement is here. We can't ignore it. You can't just sidestep it. It's not going to go away. It's kind of like driving a car down the road and you get a flat tire. I'm not talking about one where the air is just going out a little bit. Have you ever, who's had a flat tire before? I mean, plowed into something, flat tire, where you're riding road to rim. You can't, if you've ever had that happen, I don't think you just kept going along, tried to speed up and hope that it would get better. You didn't pray and say, God, just make my tire well again. That is not going to work. You can't get rid of it. And so Nehemiah is faced as a leader with this. He's got an entire nation out here amongst him discouraged. And there were some steps that Nehemiah is going to take. Look at verse 13. You can imagine Nehemiah steps up his leadership. And he says, enough discouragement is enough. Let's look at the steps that Nehemiah is going to take, the resolutions, to get back on track and to refocus. And it's all here in the text. That's what I love about these narratives, God's Word. It's so easy to preach, just walk right through it. Step number one, Nehemiah unifies the people around the same goal. Look at verse 13. Nehemiah says, then I stationed men at the lowest points of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, with their spears, and with their bows. Nehemiah stops the work and he says, let's look at what we're doing, ladies and gentlemen. Gather around, everyone, and just stop for a moment. He stations everyone to prepare them for opposition and to prepare them for the building. By the way, listen, when you are facing discouragement, when you've worked yourself to death, right there, Nehemiah stops the building and he gathers everybody together and their family. And he says, hold on just a moment. And ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing wrong with taking a break. When you get discouraged, when you are at your rope's end, you need sometimes to take a break in life. But I want you to notice this. Go back to the text. And I want you to underline this. If you're writing your Bibles, if you're taking notes, look at this. Don't miss this. Underline the word families. These people had been spread apart. Spread out. They've been working on the wall. Their families, They probably hadn't seen them for hours on end, every day, day in, day out. They don't see their families. But notice what Nehemiah does. He says, come here. Get together with your families. In the ESV, it says clans, literally families. You can underline that word. Ladies and gentlemen, your source of encouragement should be at the home. Don't miss that. Your source of encouragement should be in your family. Think back. Are you encouraging your kids? I asked Ansley this just the other day as I'm preparing for this. I said, do I ever encourage you? And she said, every once in a while. So, conviction. It needs to happen more often. Husbands, are you encouraging your wives in your life? Wives, are you encouraging your husbands when they're at home? Don't miss that. The big idea here, though, is that Nehemiah unifies the people around the same goal. Look at step 2, verse 14. When I saw their fear, this is an ordinary man being a leader for an extraordinary God. He says, when I saw their fear, Nehemiah says, I rose and I spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. And he says this, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and daughters, your wives and your houses. What Nehemiah does there next is he directs their attention to the Lord. Remember the Lord, he says. You know, as I thought about that, I'm like, that's a good Christian cliche, isn't it? You know, when people get down and out, you just say, remember the Lord. I've been guilty of that. When somebody gets down and out and they're a believer, you pray with them and you just say, hey, remember God. You know, that's all well and good. But what does it mean here to remember the Lord? Let me give you some practical ways you can remember the Lord. Memorize Scripture. Memorize Scripture. You can think about Him often. Think about God often. Call, and this is what this literally means when Nehemiah says, remember the Lord. He is saying, call to mind God and who He is. Remember what He's done. Remember who He is. He says, and He reminds them, He is great. He is awesome. There are so many attributes of God. It's an exhaustive list. Call to mind who God is. Contemplate Him. This step, ladies and gentlemen, in resolving discouragement is perhaps, for me, the most convicting. How often do we get discouraged and just say, where is God in all this? You know, our gates have been burned and we're halfway done rebuilding. You know, where is God in my life? Well, Nehemiah directs them to remember. He directs their attention to the Lord. Look next at what he does. Verses 15 through 17, Nehemiah encourages the people to maintain a balance. Verse 15, it says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, and then all of us returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held spears. You got builders and fighters. The shields, the bows, the breastplates, the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Look at verse 17, and here's the balance. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. Nehemiah gathers these people and he says, you have to maintain a balance. Discouraged people are usually at one extreme. We want to give up. We want to just quit. Look at this text. This is the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen. Builders and battlers. There's a balance of the two, and understand that. You know, I'm leery of the believer, and I've come up in some camps where all they want to do is fight from the pulpit. All they want to do is battle. I'm leery of those kind of believers where all they want to do is argue and fuss and fight and tear down other believers. But then I'm also leery of the believer who doesn't want to stand for anything. Oh, well, everybody's right, everybody's okay. There's a balance, ladies and gentlemen. There's a balance through Christendom of those who stood for truth and those who built. John Bunyan was balanced. He stood for truth and he was placed in prison, and there he built. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a battler and a builder. We're going through Philippians. Paul is a perfect example of this. A man who stood up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then in prison he writes these prison epistles. He's a builder there in prison. Notice the next step. He provides a rallying point. I want you to read with me and imagine this scene in verse 18. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built. And Nehemiah says, while the trumpeter stood near me. He's got this trumpeter there near him. Look at 19. Nehemiah said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. And he says this, and here it is. Here he rallies the troops. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. In verse 20, there's a specified place and there's a principle. Notice again, the place was people were to gather wherever they heard the trumpet sound, right? Wherever they heard the trumpet go off, they were to gather. But there's a principle here that Nehemiah is conveying to these people. And here's the principle. He's saying, don't fight alone. Don't fight alone. You need a rallying point. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't try to spiritualize the text too much, but the church is the rallying point. This is where we gather together as believers to encourage each other, to evangelize the lost. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christianity. Did you know that? There is no such thing as just saying, I'm in this by myself, and I'm going to go home and keep it to myself, and I'm not letting anybody else in on my life. I've got men in my life, and my wife as well, who we text constantly through the week, bearing each other's burdens. Talking. I got one in Nashville, Tennessee, came from my old church. We bear each other's burdens. We text constantly, talking. I've got one out in California. I've got another right there in Lexington. And I've got other brothers and sisters in here. We text and we talk and we email. We aren't in this thing alone. There's a rallying point, and here's where we do it. And again, a plug for small groups. Wednesday night is a rallying point for us. That's where we get together and bear one another's burdens. That's where we get together and find out what's troubling you. And by the way, it's not another person's problem whenever you get involved as a believer in Christ. It's our problem. And you come together and you lock arms with other believers and you say, I'm going to pray through this. I'm going to continue to stand firm in the faith, and I'm going to continue to rally behind you until we're through this discouragement. There was a place and a principle in that rallying point. And lastly, Nehemiah, look what he does. In verses 21 through 23, he's occupying people in a ministry of service. Verse 21, so we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so they may be a guard for us by night, a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes, even took his weapon, even to the water. They were so busy in service. That's what those verses mean. They were so busy employing each other into service for each other. They knew, and ladies and gentlemen, we know we can't handle this alone. We can't, Matt McCarthy cannot help build this church alone. We can't bear all of the burdens alone. As we heard the other week, joy is not about us, but it's about Jesus. Life is not about us, but it's about others. Let me ask you this. How involved are you in other people? How involved are you in other people? Nehemiah said, listen, if you're going to get this job done, you're going to have to serve other people. We are to mimic Jesus Christ. He didn't come to be served, but to do what? To serve. Every person should ask themselves that question. There is a messed up philosophy of retirement in our culture today. retirement, and I've been guilty of thinking this way myself, retirement is we stop working, we have enough money to survive, and we go out in solitude, we go to the Bahamas, to the beach, to the mountains, and we live our lives, and then we die. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that is not retirement. That's called self-centeredness, selfishness, and that shouldn't be tolerated with believers. Retirement for the believer says, who am I going to serve? My wife and I talk about this often. We want to retire and go and build a church. We want to retire and plant a church. When we're finished with our vocational duties, we are going to go and serve other people. We want to go somewhere where it's poverty, wherever God leads us. But we want to serve. And that should be our mentality. That's what Nehemiah says. If you want to overcome discouragement, involve yourself in ministry. Involve yourself in service. And that's the way it is here, ladies and gentlemen. You'd be surprised how quickly you overcome discouragement by becoming involved in the lives of others. All right, I'm done. Application. A few points of application. And I've alluded to it already. How to build courage. How to become not discouraged. We engender a life of Christian fellowship. Let us consider, the writer of Hebrews says, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking, not abandoning the assembling of ourselves together. That is a life lived around other people. That's how we encourage each other, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. The second courage builder is instruction. We take instruction from God. We read the Bible. We get into the Word and we see what is God communicating to us. Paul said whatever was written earlier was written for our instruction. So that's how we are encouraged, through God and His Word. And lastly, and I don't want you to miss this, I know there's maybe someone here who's never met Jesus. The third courage builder is sustained by a relationship. I want you to listen to Psalm 27. David is pulling the mask off in this psalm. And he says this. David writes, I would have despaired. I would have been discouraged unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, David would have given up. He would have thrown in the towel had he not believed. There's so much implication in that word believe there. You know, when we're discouraged, we don't even want to believe at times. But I want you to listen to what David says next in the psalm. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Be encouraged. Yes, wait for the Lord. That key phrase that I found amazing in that text is the word wait. You know, we get the idea of going and sitting down in a corner and just waiting on something to happen. That's not at all what the original text implies by this. That word wait literally means to twist a cord. David is saying, while you are in a trial, twist yourself like a vine around God. While you are in this trial, twist yourself like a cord around the King of all kings. When we're saved by God's grace, when we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, that God left the splendor and glory of heaven, came and lived on this earth as a man 33 and a half years, and He died as this perfect substitute in perfect obedience to the law on a cross, as He was nailed there for the sins of the world, and as He was buried and rose again 3 days, He walked on this earth 40 days to show that He had power over death, hell, and the grave. After 40 days, King Jesus ascended into heaven, and there He is now, right now in 2016, calling people to Himself. And when you trust that finished work of Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are in Christ, you're sealed with someone, twisted like a cord, binded by God's grace by this person called the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing to me that over there in John, and we're not going to flesh that out now, but in John, he's called the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Encourager, the Holy Spirit of God. That's ultimately where you are going to get your encouragement from. The King of all glory, King Jesus, is where you get your encouragement from. Let me wrap this up. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. Now I want you to notice this postscript he gives us. If you are saved by God's grace, notice the amount of time that's elapsed. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month, Elul. It was completed in 52 days. Notice what happens. Those outside of the faith, when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations surrounding us saw it, look what happened to them. They lost their confidence, for they recognized the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Ladies and gentlemen, when you get through this discouragement and you are encouraged, all of a sudden there are lost people all around you saying, how in the world did you overcome this? How in the world did you get through that? And you can testify and you can say it's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of His encouragement and the Holy Spirit and His power. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this text, for Your Word. Thank You for, God, just giving us Your inspired, infallible truth. And I pray that, God, You would take and encourage our hearts as, Lord, we replay and as we relive these acts that took place here thousands of years ago. God, how relevant they are to our lives today. Encourage discouraged hearts this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.